Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 2. We are going to jump around a little bit today, but as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were in Galatians 2, my plan for today is to spend about 15 or 20 minutes reviewing verse 10, which is what we looked at last time, but then leaving the remainder of the time, or at least the bulk of our time, to questions, because we're dealing with the issue of the poor, and I think this is an important issue. It's a verse that really kind of seems out of place almost in the context. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 2. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." It's that last verse that we are looking at this morning, to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. This was the request. Now, the context here, the book of Galatians, the theme is justification by faith alone. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia because they have been influenced by false teachers who are teaching them that faith plus works is what's needed, that you needed to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. So these Judaizers, these false teachers, were infiltrating the church in Galatia. And so he writes to the churches in that region to warn them about this. And in chapter 2, he's going back and speaking historically about a time where he visited the apostles in Jerusalem, and they had a council. This is further expounded upon in Acts chapter 15, chapter which talks about the Jerusalem Council, and they had a debate over whether Gentiles needed to become Jews first in order to become Christians. And he took poor Titus along with him. Titus was a Gentile, and he says, "You're not telling me Titus needs to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, are you?" And they had this big debate, and if you read Acts 15, the church recognized that the gospel really is unto salvation, that you're saved by faith alone in Christ, that Gentiles do not need to become Jews. Jews have the freedom to still continue to worship and practice certain things they did prior to coming to faith in Christ, but Gentiles don't need to do that. And so that's the context here. And Paul writes about that Acts 15 account, that Jerusalem council, really with the argument, see, you can be a Christian without becoming a Jew. But he throws on this detail in verse 10, which says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And the reason I wanted to pause at this verse and take a little time with it is because it does seem a little bit out of place. And I think the context helps us understand here that it's not just thrown in there like, hey, remember poor people all over the world. And this verse is often taken out of context saying, remember the universal poor of the world, that Christians should be out there helping the universal poor of the world. And you might see an advertisement for a relief organization with starving children, and it says, "Remember the poor," Galatians 2:10. And one of the dangers of pausing on this and giving the real context of it is that we could be hardened towards those who are suffering in the world, and that is not what I want to happen. I don't want in any way to harden your heart against those who are suffering. But I do want to point out that this request, "Remember the poor," they were speaking about the poor who were in Jerusalem, that were Christians in Jerusalem. And last time we were together, I gave four arguments that support that. And so let me try and get there again, but I'll do it more quickly so that we have time for questions. But the premise here behind all of this is that, hey, if you're going to be out there preaching the gospel, don't forget to have the same heart of compassion that God has. And this was very important to the leaders in the Church of Jerusalem, and we'll see why. So, four reasons why this text, the poor, is not speaking about the universal poor, but speaking about the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The first reason is the text itself. The text itself. So, in verse 10, you don't see it in English, but in the original, the word "remember" is in the continuous tense. So the continuous tense in the original shows us that this is continuously "remember the poor." And the NIV translated this, I think it's a warranted translation, "continue to remember the poor." The idea here is that Paul had been remembering the poor, and they want him to carry on remembering the poor. And so the text itself has that implication. And last time we were together, I actually quoted even F.F. Bruce, who believes that the poor was a euphemism for Christians in Jerusalem. And that adds to this as well. But I believe that when he says, "remember the poor," he's talking about specifically the apostles were saying, don't forget our poor, suffering people in our congregations here in Jerusalem. Now, so the first argument is from the text. The second argument is from the historical context. If you know what's going on here in this at this time when Paul is writing here, what you find out is that the Jerusalem church was poor and that they were suffering. Sometime around 45 AD, there was a famine that especially affected Jerusalem. And since Christians in Jerusalem were already impoverished, remember in the early church, there were all these people came from all these nations. They heard the gospel. Many of them stayed. Some of them, like Barnabas, our hero, Acts 4:36, sold property, the son of encouragement, gave the money to the church so it could be distributed. But that only lasts so long. And then there was a famine. And so you have all these people who've been ostracized from their heritage, from their families, sometimes their businesses were suffering because they were now Christians, and the Jews hated Christians, and they're in Jerusalem. And so then a famine, add that to the famine. In Acts chapter 11, we know that Paul and Barnabas, our hero, actually comes down from Antioch, that northern city up there on the northwest corner, northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. They came down from north to south, but they went up because Jerusalem's on a mountain. So they went up to Jerusalem. They delivered an offering to help the saints. That was just a couple of years before the Acts 15 visit, and that would be just a couple years before this passage was written. So it would make sense with the verb that's used, "remember the poor," continue remembering the poor, and the historical context that, hey, they had already brought an offering once for the church in Jerusalem, so now they're going to continue doing that. They want to encourage them to continue to do that. Don't forget us. You're going to be missionaries out there to the Gentiles. Don't forget us. This is where the gospel started. And in God's sovereignty and God's plan, an amazing thing, two people who hated each other historically. The worst racism you can possibly imagine were Jews and Gentiles, and God took them and put them together in a church, but he made one of them, where the gospel started with those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, so impoverished that they were financially dependent upon their brothers and sisters who would be Gentiles. And so the story of the church expanding and caring for the church in Jerusalem is one of, it's an amazing story because these Jews are humbled to the extent where they are so grateful for their other Gentile brothers. And you have a church, the one place in the world where Palestinians and Jews are in harmony with one another. And so this is the picture that we have. Now, so we have the text itself and we have the historical context. We also have biblical context. And I want to make an argument here that's going to seem a little bit, I think because it encompasses all of Scripture, it's hard to get your mind all around this. But I'll start. There's a THM student that we had who's now a pastor out in the D.C. area, Jesse Johnson. He's on the board of the university. But his THM dissertation went through every passage on the poor and the needy and demonstrated that it was specifically thinking about most every passage, with exception of one that I know of, is speaking about the poor and needy who were in Israel, who were Jews, or for the church, the poor and needy in the church. So I'm generally speaking here, and I'm gonna try and make a case that the Bible was written in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And so primarily when God spoke to Israel about the poor, he was speaking about the poor who were in their nation. And one of the reasons we know this is because he differentiated in terms in the Old Testament between those who were poor and those who were outside the nation of Israel. Those who were outside the nation of Israel were called sojourners or strangers, which, you know, we have a fellowship group here called Sojourners, and I was talking to Joe, I call it Joe Learners sometimes, so I was talking to Joe actually this morning, and I said, you know, you guys focus on Old Testament passages, but what's amazing is that sojourners were outside of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, those who are sojourners, we have this idea of us. We are the sojourners because our home is in heaven. So you're the sojourners from the New Testament, even though you guys teach the Old Testament. So anyways, he was like trying to wrap his mind around that, and he translated into Hebrew for me, and it was great. But when we think of the biblical context, just listen to this passage. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 146. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. But there are eight categories of people. And this psalm is to praise the Lord. This is towards the end of the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. This is Psalm 146. And in the book of Psalms, we have these last five. They all begin with praise Yahweh, with praise the Lord. Give praise to him, give honor to him. And one of the reasons is because of his heart of compassion. But listen to the different categories of people. He says, Psalm 146, verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. Okay, that's one. Actually, that's one I didn't count. So that's a ninth category. So the oppressed. Who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over strangers. And what I want to point out to you is that strangers is in a separate category. These sojourners, these foreigners. Now that would include Israel when they are strangers, because we know that they were strangers in the land of Egypt, which he does talk about them because they sojourned there. But he goes on to say he relieves the fatherless and the widow. The argument I'm trying to make is that when he says the fatherless and the widow, in the Psalms, to Israel, he's speaking about orphans and widows in Israel, primarily. They're the ones who are going to be reading this. That's who he's talking about. The idea that the rabbis would take a collection for orphans of the Amalekites and send it to them to help out these Amalekite orphans, that's foreign to the Old Testament. We don't have that kind of thing. Now, Naaman. Okay, so Naaman was a pagan, and he was blessed by the Lord. He was healed. He was, you know. Anyways, that's one example where it's not that God doesn't care about pagans and He's not willing. You have Jonah, right, who's going to Nineveh, and so the gospel should be proclaimed to them. But by and large, the main focus of the Old Testament is to the Hebrew people. So when He's talking about poor and widows and orphans, it's primarily within the nation of Israel. He goes on to say, but the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. And I would say that oftentimes, you know, even the wicked would be those who are within Israel. Like, don't be like the wicked who are outside Israel. Be righteous. Because not all Israelites went to heaven just because of their DNA, just because of their heritage. They had to be believing Israelites. And so God's word speaks primarily to His people. Let me give you another passage that kind of I would demonstrate this. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. Isaiah 10, verse 2 says, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in desolation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? So woe to those who don't take care of orphans, poor, widows who are of my people. There it's explicit. But my argument is that by and large, in the Old Testament, commands to have compassion on the poor and needy and on strangers. But just because you see a verse in the Old Testament that says something about compassion for the poor, don't necessarily translate in your mind as the universal poor of the world. That's my argument for the Old Testament. Now I'm going to make it for the New Testament because we're going to look at the whole Bible. This is a hard one to get its mind over, and I don't feel like I did well last time. Let me just pause. Do we have any questions about anything I've just said about the Old Testament? Does it make sense to you? Whew, that's good. Okay. Yeah, oh, Reagan. Yeah, so there was a focus in the Old Testament for them to care for one another, because God designed their society to work together under His rule. For example, the Levites needed special care because they would be serving the people. And He wanted to make sure that especially, and most of these Levitical laws and different instructions about the poor were to make sure that that those who were left in destitute in that nation which He chose would not be neglected by a hard-hearted people who don't reflect the heart of compassion He has, especially for His chosen people. And so even when you have, for example, in the Old Testament, so land is transferred from household to household, but it would be the men who would receive that land. So the women would not have a means to care for themselves. It would be very rare for them, which is why He has a system in the Old Testament for like the levirate marriage. And you have Ruth and Boaz, and she's going to be taken care of. And even though she was a stranger, but she married, you know, she was married in and came with her mother-in-law. But anyway, so there was a system to help destitute women, because the idea that women could provide for themselves in Old Testament times was foreign. And so that's why widows are stressed so much, so that there's not a group of God's people who are being neglected. Okay? Yes.
I'm Sam's father-in-law, so if you don't like what I got to say, stone him.
All right.
The believers were the Jews, and in the New Testament, the believers were Christians, and makes no claim upon the unbeliever.
So the question is it consistent to say that the Bible was written in the Old Testament for Jews and in the New Testament for the church, and it really doesn't have a claim on unbelievers, kind of, because it does speak to. So first of all, just because we have a heart of compassion for people who are in the church doesn't mean we shouldn't have a compassion for people who are around us who are suffering. But primarily, yes. And that is my argument. And in the Old Testament, I mean, yeah, we have the covenant people of God, and that's who the Old Testament focuses on. And in order to be one of God's blessed people, in order to have salvation in the Old Testament, you needed to convert to Judaism. You needed to become a proselyte, which is why there's a problem now in the New Testament times with the church and some people who are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have become Christians. They have a problem with Gentiles not becoming Jews because they're still thinking like that Old Testament era. But let me go on. For the New Testament, I'm going to try and summarize Paul's teaching with really four qualifications of the poor that you're supposed to support. And this is a summary that was put together by a guy named E. Calvin Beissner in a book called Prosperity and Poverty. But I thought that this well summarizes Paul's teaching, and we'll go on and look at some of this later. But four characteristics of those who were poor in the New Testament, according to Paul's writing, they had to be truly poor. So truly poor means destitute, those who would not survive without it. So that has something to do with the meaning of the word poor. And I think that you understand that. I mean, I lived for 19 years in Africa. 11 of those years were in Malawi. Malawi is one of the top 10 poorest countries in the world. When Malawians come here to study or when they come to visit and we're driving around and they see somebody begging, they just say, how can that person be begging? How can that person think that they're poor? When, you know, you see poverty, and poverty looks much different than what we see on our streets. So we'll talk more about that. I'm going to open up for questions. But so it has to be truly poor. Another qualification, another quality is they have no other means of support. They have no other means of support. Supporting the poor, according to Paul, meant that the person was not only in extreme need, but they had no other means of providing for that need. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So there's this idea that if you're able to work, you're able to provide for yourself, we're not just going to put you on the dole and help you out. You need to provide for yourself. So, or if you have family members who can provide for you. And we looked last time at 1 Timothy 5 and widows and how if you do not provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so in that context, we can rejoin. We might go back to that passage later. But there's this idea of your family has a responsibility. So I mentioned last time that when I see somebody who's homeless, one of the first questions I ask them is, where is your family? And I try to get their story. And I hear all about severed relationship, or they won't talk to me, or this or that. And then my second question is, where is your church family? Because I'm telling you, if you truly are seeking after God and you're a member of a local church and you're a part of that body and you're serving in that body and you're destitute, that body has a responsibility to take care of you. But if you're trying to do things your own way and give the impression that you're really following God, but you're not, and you don't really have a church family, that's a big part of the problem. Okay, so just thinking about New Testament, there's the truly poor, they have no other means of support, and then we're supporting them with simple goals or simple things. It says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certainly we carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these we shall be content. So food and clothing, I mean, so we're talking about simple help. We're not talking about saying, hey, we need to get this person a new house, or we need, you know, and again, if you have the means and you want to help somebody get a new house, but we need to be careful about giving indiscriminately and thinking that we're helping people by maybe over abundantly giving them and not helping them really get on their own feet. And I mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago in my opening, the book by Marvin Alasky called The Tragedy of American Compassion, where in the 1700s and 1800s, people actually had people, they checked up on people, and where's your family, and have you abandoned your family? We're not going to help you if you abandon your family. And in the 1800s, you had this, even in the 1890s, people who helped those who were destitute would be in their face and say, you're better than this. Why are you putting your hand out? Let's help you get out of this. And they were very confrontational. But really, what we see today, by and large, with many of the homeless and the poverty-stricken on our streets is a result of the 1960s movement to try and obliterate the poor by dumping all kinds of aid with indiscriminate giving. So just programs that pour money and really enable them sometimes to not deal with issues they should be dealing with. So it gets more than just simple goals. But anyways, truly poor, no other sports, simple goals, and then service. Recipients must, insofar as they are able, serve the church, not the institution, but its members. And that's just expected, that somebody who's receiving help from the church will be very actively involved in serving wherever they can. And 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 14 is an example of that. Again, that's the passage on widows, which I think we'll look at. But I want to finish this four-point outline and open it up for questions. So the argument that this passage is speaking about poor who were in Jerusalem comes from the text itself in that verb, which is in the continuous tense. It comes from the historical context and the fact that Paul had already brought an offering to the church in Jerusalem, so it makes sense that he's going to continue to do that. And indeed, he does, because at the end of his third missionary journey, he does what? He goes around and collects offering from Macedonia and from Greece, and he brings it to the church in Jerusalem. So he does do what they've asked him to do. And then a third argument is the biblical context, this idea that for the most part, we have this emphasis on the poor in most every passage is speaking about the poor in the church, if it's in the New Testament. And in most every passage, it's speaking about the poor in the Israel, if it's in the Old Testament. So that's the biblical context, the larger biblical context. The fourth argument is Paul's own priority, which he makes clear in the book of Galatians. If you're in Galatians 2, skip over to Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, we see the two different categories. Again, we want to help everyone. That's who Christians are. We see suffering, it breaks our heart. We read stories about, I read a story about a boy, a 12-year-old boy who was homeless, who was in India, who was on a train, and some people befriended him and gave him some food. They drugged the food. They took him to a surgeon who removed his leg for some reason they needed, I don't know, the boy woke up without a leg. You know, so you hear stories like that and you're like, this world that we live in is horrific, that people are being hired to go get parts, body parts from other healthy kids. You know, it's unimaginable. It's unthinkable. And everything in you says, let's just all go over to India and stop that from happening. But if you think of Paul's priority was, let's make sure that we take care of those who are in the pew next to you, that are of the household of faith, that the church is a place where people can run to for refuge and where there's a love that the world can't even comprehend. And then that's our priority. But in addition to that, as we're able to help others outside, we should. Okay. I briefly ran through it last time. I have a strategy for us to apply, but I'm going to stop now because I do want to save time for questions. So what are your questions of what I said so far. Yes. Yeah. Okay, take a look at 1 Timothy. The question is, what's the priority? Are we going to help our family? We're going to help other Christians? And what if your family are not believers? Okay? So 1 Timothy does deal with this. Let's take a look at the first six verses. Or the first five verses will be enough. So in the first five verses, we're talking about widows. And again, my argument is that when Paul writes this, he's not just talking about reaching out to all widows everywhere universally. It's clear from this text he's thinking about widows who are in the church. And he says, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, we're going to look at, he outlines four characteristics of who widows are, who are widows indeed. Okay? I'll start in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. I want to just stop right there because in verse 1, he talks about men. In verse 2, he talks about women. And in verse 3, he goes into widows as a subcategory of women. And I think that this idea, and I just want to touch on this, and this is going to open up a whole can of worms, but even in the New Testament times, the idea that you'd be a single woman and that you would be providing for yourself is by and large very rare. Maybe Lydia in Philippi, but even then it's not clear. So we have this idea. So we have a whole category of women today that didn't exist in the first century. Because, and I think that with Israel especially, and I think in the church, God loves women so much that he has designed it that there should always be someone caring for them and nurturing them and providing for them and loving them. And so really in the New Testament, you have daughters and you have wives. You don't have this category of, you have widows who are then to be taken care of, but if they're for some reason not being taken care of by a husband or a father, then the church is supposed to take care of them if they're a widow indeed. Okay, so that's the principle. Now that, man, your mind just went all, and we're not going to talk about dating, but we can talk about this later. But so the first characteristic is that they're female, they're women, okay? So honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. That word acceptable means this is pleasing. This is what God likes this. God likes this when families take care of families, and families have a responsibility to do that. And so the second qualification is that you have no family who can take care of you. You're alone. And that word is actually used. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. So we have this idea that, hey, she has no family to take care of her. And God likes it when families take care of families. And I think that we have an obligation to take care of our family members, even if they're unbelievers. I was looking into this. I was reading this week. I was talking to Anita last night. And I was saying, do you realize that 500 years before Christ, Greek culture made a law that said that if you do not take care of your own family, you lose your civil rights as a citizen. And that carried on for hundreds of years in Greek culture. That was part of the law, built into the law. It was so important that you took care of those who took care of you when you were young. And so this was just part of that culture, but we do see that it's good to take care of family members. It says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. So she's a believer. Okay. So if the church is going to take care of a widow and it has the responsibility to do so, we're talking about a female who's alone, who is a believer. She's fixed her hope on God. Not only that, she's a godly believer. She's a godly believer. She's not out there. If you look at negatively, in verse 6. So she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And so we have this idea of the end of verse 5. She fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. So she's a godly believer. I just want to make a comment on this passage because last time I think maybe I was a little confused, but I don't think I said it clearly. But from verses 9 onward, where it talks about a widow who's on the list, I think that's difficult to understand unless you realize that that list are women who are going to be leaders in the church, widows who are going to be leaders in the church. It's a different category. The list is not just a list of widows, because the church had an obligation to take care of younger women if they were believers, if they were godly believers, and they were all alone. You still had that. So this list, you didn't have to be over 60 years old to get help from the church, but you did have to be over 60 years old to be one who was devoted to help caring for other women, had a leadership role in the church. And we can talk more about that. But I think in general, to answer your question, yes, we have an obligation to take care of family members, believers or not believers, and we must preach to them. We must share Christ with them, but we must take our responsibility rightly. And we don't want to be like those Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 who devoted all their money to the Lord's things and didn't take care of their parents, didn't honor their parents. It's called Corban. So anyways, other questions? Yes. Yeah. So in James 1, I'm looking for a reference that I had. So James was written to Jews who were scattered throughout the world, right? Who were Christians. And Christians who had been scattered, expecting persecution. And we have in, let me turn there. So James 1, verse 27. Okay, let's go back to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own word, his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I want to carry on that thought and look at chapter 2 and let's see what it also says about orphans and widows. It says in verses 15 and 16, so we'll go on with verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. And so he uses the example of a brother or sister there. So I do think that he's speaking primarily of orphans and widows who were of the household of faith. Yeah. Again, this doesn't mean that you come across an orphan who is not in a church or a widow who is not in a church, and you can say to them, be warm and be filled, all right? But your religion is hypocritical if you're not taking care of people's needs who are also in the household of faith. And I'll say this, you know, when I was in South Africa, I shared this with some of the guys this week, there were three ladies in our church that started a home for abandoned HIV babies. There are two requirements for these babies to come in the home. They had to be abandoned and they had to test HIV positive. And we ended up with four homes. This was a ministry that was underneath our church, led by ladies who were in our church, but church members served on the board. I served on the board of this organization called Lombano Homes. And We found that 70% of the babies that came into our homes later tested negative to HIV, because if you put them on ARVs when they're really young, sometimes they can fight it off. And so we had 24 beds. We had four homes, six beds each. We had 24 kids. But because kids kept on getting adopted out, once they lost their HIV status, we could put them up for adoption. We adopted out more than 70 babies. And these are babies that would have died, that were literally thrown away. Some of them were found on railroad tracks. I mean, heart-wrenching stories. And and then there were a lot of babies who died. I did a lot of funerals in those years in graveyards with little tiny graves, little tiny coffins, little tiny graves, hundreds of them. And you could just see them row after row after row. They had a whole section of some of those cemeteries for babies. I mean, AIDS is ravishing Africa. And I was grateful for that ministry because I really believe that if you're in Africa and you're not doing something dealing with the HIV crisis, you're probably missing something as a church. You've got to see that this is all around you. And, of course, you have a heart to do that. The danger is that the church gets so focused in doing that that it becomes a relief agency like the Red Cross, and a social gospel is propagated and not the true gospel. That's the danger. And the way to combat that is to encourage your people who have the time and will willing to raise the resources to go and do those types of outreach ministries and care ministries. But you continue to focus on that underneath the umbrella of the church. So, Julie, I think that helps. And I don't want you to walk away saying, oh, I feel better about not giving money to homeless. I want you to feel, when you see a homeless person, like I should have spent time with them and actually finding out where they're really at, because that's going to help them more than giving them money here in America, for sure. Yes.
Practically, if you've got limited resources and a family member is not a believer and someone in the church is in need, how do you break that tiebreaker?
Mm-hmm.
What do you do?
Yeah. So if you've got limited resources, you've got a family member who's not a believer, and you've got a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ who does have a need, how do you make, what priority do you take?
Yes.
Well, I think that goes along with simple provision. Right? I mean, if you've got a family member who is destitute, who is not going, you know, it has no means and is alone, and you have the means to help them with food and clothing, like the basics, you should do that. Now, if you have a fellow believer who has the same thing, I think you have other, you should care about them as well, but I think you also have other believers who are part of that same body who hopefully could help with that as well. I would say these are difficult questions, and you've got to, I mean, you got to have Solomon's wisdom on how to divide the baby, right? And I know it's a bad illustration, but you got to figure out how do I care and have a testimony even to unbelievers in my family. But one of the things that I think we need to avoid is this idea of, you know, I need a platform for the gospel. And how will the unbelievers know if they don't see us reaching out to unbelievers? The platform for the gospel, if there is such a thing, which I don't think there is, the gospel itself doesn't need a platform. It's powerful enough to draw people. It is the power of God unto salvation. But when you think about a new commandment I give you, John chapter 13, that you love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The church should be a place with such a different feel for it than the world. Like, oh, how these people truly care for one another. It is so unlike anything I've ever seen. That is where people say, wow, they really do have something that we don't have. Yes. Okay, so to care for the widows and orphans among us in the church, what does that look like? Okay, so in the church, the church has a responsibility, and you have a responsibility individually, but corporately as a church body, we have that. You might not have the means to take care of them, but like if you've got a widow who has no means and is alone, is abandoned by her family, and is in the church and is serving, hey, we need to take care of her. And if that means finding a place for her to stay and supporting her, that's what we have to do. That's what the church has to do. We're mandated to do this. So this is a serious thing, and with divorce and all kinds of issues in our society, where there's violence and people scamming people and they lose everything. I mean, this is facing churches, and we're going to deal with it more and more and more. So the question is, how are we going to really care for one another? We have that responsibility. When it comes to people in the world, you run into somebody on the streets of Los Angeles. I really think, you know, the strategy I shared last time is a three-part strategy. Strategy number one is care for one another in such a way that confounds the world. People should see such generosity and care in the body of Christ, because Christ redeemed you and you've given him everything. And Christ redeemed someone else, and they've given him everything. And you have this kinship that is closer, that is eternal, that is you've been chosen by God. And so there should be, God has chosen each of you, and so you should really care for one another. I'm not talking about communism or socialism, but I'm talking about genuine care and concern and love expressed tangibly to one another. So that's the first strategy. Secondly, preach the gospel to the poor. This was part of our Lord's strategy. When the Lord read the scroll from Isaiah in Matthew 1:14, or actually in Luke 4:16, he read the passage which talks about, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And in Matthew 11:14, when John the Baptist's disciples were asking about him, and Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor in Scripture are called the poor because they are so destitute that they have no self-reliance. And that's why they need to hear the gospel. The rich, it's difficult for them to really hear the gospel and submit to it, because like Mark chapter 10 and the rich young ruler, he's full of self-reliance. And even though he's grieved, it's worldly sorrow. So we need to be preaching the gospel to the poor. So when you come along a homeless person, it is about the gospel. And sometimes it has to be like, you have to just say to them, listen, I could give you $20 right now, but more likely than not, you would go feed a habit, or you would go, even if you use it on food or whatever. What is the core issue? What's your heart issue? What's really going on in your life? That there are so many avenues, there are so many organizations that can help you get out of this. Why aren't you really throwing yourself? And I said this last time, I've never met a homeless person who doesn't say that they love God. Do you love God? Oh, yeah, he's my Lord and Savior. Oh, that's fantastic. Where's your church family? Well, I don't go to church anymore. Oh, well, if you love God, you're going to obey him. And you're not just going to go to church, you're going to be a part of a church. And if you really want to get out of where you're in, you should be actually so involved in a church that you have a church family that you will never be in this situation again. Do you really want to get out of this? And how are you going to deal with your sin? Because we're all sinners, and you can give lip service to God, but he knows your heart. And if you're doing things your way and not his way, but saying you love him, faith without works is dead. So what kind of faith do you have? And these are loving words. And sometimes you say, listen, I could help with your temporal need. I don't think you're going to starve today. I don't think you're going to die today. I think you can go another day without any food and still be fine. But you can't go for 1 second before our Lord after you die if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. This is your most urgent need, your most desperate need is forgiveness of sin. Do you have that? Are you sure? And if you say you have it, why don't you live like it? That's hard, but you know what? If they really are asking for your help, give them the help that they need. So the strategy is care for one another in the church, preach the gospel, especially to the poor, and then care for those around you. But don't be indiscriminate in your giving. Look how the passage to widows really specifies which ones should get help. And all of a sudden we feel better about ourselves because we're handing money out to people on the street indiscriminately, when really we might be enabling them to be further away from God. Those are hard things. Yes, Daniel. So the question has to be like, what individual responsibility do I have within the church? Is that what it's related to? So I would say this, and I've said this repeatedly. I'm just going to say it again because I keep on thinking it, so I might as well say it. And that is this. One of the tragedies in the church today is that people are devoted to helping others that they don't know on the other side of the world more than they are about caring about people who sit right next to them every Sunday. This is the society we live in. We have a global neighborhood, and we think about, who is my neighbor? And we think about, but we're not thinking about the church family that God has put you in. This is one of the reasons why we chose the theme for the camp to be abiding in the work of the Lord. What is that work of the Lord, and how does that work manifest itself as we care for one another? Yes. So the question is, 1 Timothy 5:8, are we talking about family members in general, or are we talking about family members who are cousins or aunts or whatever? So in the context there, it's about widows, and it's about the actual people who should be taking care of those widows who are supported by them. So it could be their aunt. It could be their mom. In ancient times, your aunt and your mom were very close to you as a child. So it's still in Africa. You use the same terminology for both. They're both your moms, your aunt and your mom. So in societies where they really rely on each other, you have this close family relationship. And so we do have responsibilities to look after our family members, and we can't just neglect them. But again, I'm not talking about lavish. And sometimes if they're brothers or sisters, I mean, I have a family member who was staying with my dad and my stepmom. And this family member was out of work for 10 to 15 years, and he wanted help with taking care of my dad and his mom. And I said, I will gladly help, but I'm not going to help you, because what you need to do is you need to be independent. You need to go out and get a job. You need to be supportive. As soon as you, and the reason I'm not helping you as much as you want me to help is because I don't think it's best for you. I want you out of this situation. In love. I really want to see you not in this dependent relationship. And he wanted that too. And so in time, he did exactly that, and he got out, and he got a job, and he's doing great now. And we brought my parents into our home, and we've had them for the past year and a half. So these are responsibilities that we have. But helping family members differs in the way it looks. Sometimes it doesn't mean that you're. And again, we're talking about, you know, making sure that they have food and are taken care of, and you know, this may mean it's uncomfortable for you. It may mean that your one-bedroom apartment has now become a two-bedroom because the living room is occupied by somebody else. But this is what it looks like. All right, we're out of time. I'm going to close in prayer. If you have more questions, feel free to talk to me about this. We are going to move on in our study, but I'm going to also take a break in September and deal some with discipleship, the topic of discipleship. But let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look to your word. Father, in making the case that our priority should be within the church, help us not to lean to that other attitude which doesn't reflect you, and that is we don't have any compassion for those who are outside of the church. May you continue to impress on our hearts and minds different ways that we can use what you've given us for your glory and for your kingdom, and help us to keep the right focus in the church and in this world in which we are sojourners and strangers and just traveling through. Thank you, Lord, for the conversation we've had this morning, for these questions, and for the opportunity we've had to look to your word. Help us to have your mindset in dealing with these very, very difficult issues that are so present in our worlds around us. So we commit this to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.